Well, Randy, in all honesty, I'm not kidding. You're one of the most courageous people I know. But first, before we get
into
that...
You should get out more.
Before we get into that, will you tell us a little bit about the movie and the book, Courageous?
Well, the movie, Courageous, was the brainchild of Alex and Stephen Kendrick. They wrote the screenplay. They asked me to write the novel. The movie really had already been filmed and was in the process of being edited when I was asked to write the novel. So I had to write this novel, and about 80% of what's in the novel is not in the movie, but everything that's in the movie, almost everything, is in the novel. And it's just because if a novel, given its length, was a movie, it would be 10 to 12 hours long, which would be like Lord of the Rings extended version, all three of them or something, you know, which is too long. But for a novel, you want it to have some substance, and I was able to go into backstory, able to do some stuff, develop the characters more, and the themes related to fathers having an active interest in the lives of their children and rising up to be the men of God that God calls us to be.
Randy, we met about 15 years ago, and if there's a word that sums up your life from my perspective, and one of the reasons why I felt so privileged to meet you and to develop a friendship with you, is that you have lived a life of courageousness. Randy's story and of coming to Christ, and also of what happened to him as a pastor and the adversity that came his way through the court system and through Satan and through the world, and the courage of which he faced that, and the example that he's led for so many Christians, thousands of Christians, literally millions of Christians across America. I'm hoping that he could take the next 6 or 8 minutes and tell us a little bit about your story.
Well, I was a pastor from 1977 to 1990, and we had a church probably similar in certain respects to your own church in terms of beliefs and convictions and desire to reach the world and disciple people and all of those things. And one of the things that happened along the way was we opened our home to a girl who had come in for counseling. She was pregnant. She had had an abortion in the past, and she needed a place to stay to get out of a really, really bad situation living with a boyfriend, and her parents had thrown her out, and they were fed up. And so we opened our home to this girl, and that was a very challenging, difficult experience. Some of you have done similar things, and you know how challenging it can be. And yet it was something that God was in, and he wanted us to do it, and we did it, and I had the joy of seeing this girl who was 18 years old at the time come to faith in Christ and place her child for adoption into a Christian home. And along the way, then we started, another group started one of the first crisis pregnancy centers, then called in the Pacific Northwest. And at the time, there were only a dozen of them in the country that we were aware of. And they asked me to be on the board, and I was glad to do that. And as a pastor, part of my job was to go to other pastors and say, hey, could you get your church people involved in this? And at the time, I was like, what? I mean, what does this have to do with the church? And it was a new concept way back then in the early 80s. And yet people got captivated by it, and we were captivated by it. Then as the years went on, as a pastor in 1989, felt like, you know, I want to do more, get involved in this, in the pro-life issue on another level. And at the time, God led some of us across the country to be involved in peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience at abortion clinics, where we would stand in front of the doors completely passively, never touching anything, not yelling, not shouting, not doing any of those things, but in love, nonetheless, standing up and saying, we want to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, to defend the rights of the poor and needy, as Proverbs 31 and many other pastors tell us to do. So we did that. That was not a popular thing. It wasn't a popular thing among many Christians. It certainly wasn't a popular thing in the world. And above all, it was not a popular thing in the state of Oregon. I am from the physician-assisted suicide state, the first principality in human history to legalize physician-assisted suicide. It was practiced in the Netherlands, but was not legal there prior to the time that it was legalized in Oregon. The climate is such that it is the very opposite of pro-life. So we got really hammered with jail sentences, fines, lawsuits, all of those things, and ultimately because of a lawsuit where they came to garnish my wages from the church, I was in a position where I felt like I really had to resign so that they could not garnish my wages and the church would not have to choose between writing out a check every month to an abortion clinic and defying a court order. So suddenly in 1990, if you would have asked me, what are you going to be doing 30 years from now, I would have said, I think I'll still be a pastor of this church. But suddenly I couldn't be a pastor at my church anymore and was unable to make more than a minimum wage because minimum wage can't be garnished under Oregon law, but anything above it can be. And there were several lawsuits. One was for $8.2 million. That judgment was brought against us. And like I told people, when I was a pastor, $8.2 million, that was more than I made in a year. And so anyway, we went from there, and God opened up a new ministry for us. And we said, well, what's close to our heart? Missions work was close to our heart. Pro-life work was close to our heart. And thought, well, maybe God is using this time for me to spend more time in writing. And we went from there and started this ministry, Eternal Perspective Ministries.
Randy, there's so many things that you've been involved with, and there's so many great things to do out there. But how has God led you? I mean, with all these great things to do in the world, in our church, and our body, we're torn constantly of what direction is God calling us? How do we know what His will is? How have you discerned and understood God's will for your life and these major themes that you've written about and taught on over the years?
Well, Ephesians 5 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And when you are drunk with wine, you are being controlled by the alcohol. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit instead of filled with wine, you will be controlled by the Holy Spirit. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a parallel passage in Colossians 3 that where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then it will be manifested in all the same ways that Ephesians 5 is talking about, speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and giving thanks in your heart and all of this and submitting to one another. So in terms of discerning God's will, I think we first start with God's word, which is a revelation of His Holy Spirit. If you want to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, start with the field manual that He's given us that is inspired by His Spirit, and then ask Him to guide and to lead in the specific details of life. Sometimes we perhaps get overly concerned about all the nitty-gritty, all the little specifics, when Scripture, when it talks about God's will, so often just tells us that His will relates to our relationship with Him, to matters of character. 1 Thessalonians 4, for instance, says, this is the will of God, that you be holy, that you remain sexually pure, that you abstain from immorality. So, okay, that's God's will. So if I'm violating what God tells me is His will, then I am out of God's will. So it doesn't make sense for me to be violating what He tells me is His will, and then, oh God, I really want to know, is it Your will that I go to this college or that I go on this summer missions trip or that I go, you know, I'm violating Your will over here, but tell me Your will over there. And no, start with where God starts us, to become the people of character and integrity. Applies to men, applies to women, younger people, older people, all of us.
Randy, I've heard that people call this book the manufacturer's handbook. In fact, a guy who discipled me said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And it's obvious just from looking at your Bible and looking at the outlines and the tatterings and the pages and all the notes in here, that this book has kept you from sin. Tell us a little bit about your spiritual discipline of studying the Word.
Well, I think God has given us His Word as food for our lives. And you know, how often do you eat? Well, most of us eat daily. It's an important part of what makes us what we are. The old expression, you are what you eat, you know. And so our minds become what we feed our minds on. So start with God's Word. You know, you pour yourself into the Word of God, and God pours Himself into you. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. Expose your mind to God's Word, to God's truth. Ask His Holy Spirit to speak to you. And then read great books that reinforce, that cite, that quote from, and develop the truths of God's Word in your life. There's so much today that, you know, that there's a time when it's time to just turn off the television, sit back, read the Word of God, read great books, talk about them as a family, and get your mind on these things. In Deuteronomy 6, we are told to impress God's Word upon our children, and then to talk about God's Word as we walk along the way. And that's in the morning, that's in the evening. It says this: these commandments, God says, I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. The word impress is to engrave them upon, like into wet cement, you know, and then it's going to harden in that form. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. That's the informal times of life. So open the Word together as a family, but not only then. It's then as you just see life and you walk with your kids. And now we have our fifth grandchild is on the way. And so we're able to take walks with our kids and hit the ball around with our grandkids, hit the ball around with them. Invest our lives in them, and then talk about, see that beautiful bird? Who made that bird? Well, Jesus made that bird. And look at the stars up in the sky. Who made those stars? God made those stars. The same God who loved us so much that, you know, He sent His Son. And tie these truths as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Surround yourself with the teaching of God's Word. Soak it in and then give it out to your family and those around you.
Randy, in our remaining time together, we thought we'd like to have you speak with us about two different topics that hopefully will tie together. The first is having an eternal perspective. In fact, the name of Randy's ministry that he and his wife Nancy so perfectly encapsulates, I think, this man's walk with God, is Eternal Perspectives Ministry. Talk to us a little bit about eternal perspectives and having an eternal perspective. How do you get one? How do you maintain one? And then secondly, what we'd like you to talk about is the role of fathers in the spiritual development and leadership of our families. Talk to us about the importance of maintaining an eternal perspective. But then, Randy, talk to us about what God has to say about turning the hearts of the fathers back to their children, the hearts of the children back to the fathers. If you would, those two topics. Thanks. Okay.
Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians 4, in fact, turn there if you would, or maybe the verses will come up here for us magically. But in 2 Corinthians 4, we're told actually back in verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. And skipping forward to verse 16, therefore, knowing what God has in store for us, knowing what He has promised us, knowing the resurrection is coming, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, knowing where we came from, Eden, and then the curse and all that, was lost to humanity, but God will one day reverse the curse. And through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his redemptive work, the whole creation that groans with longing for the redemption that will come with the resurrection of God's children that Paul talks about in Romans 8. One day, all will be changed. We will live with our Lord, bringing glory to him, worshiping him forever, serving him. It says in Revelation 22, the curse shall be no more. And then it says his servants will serve him. A place of meaningful activity. Servants have things to do, places to go, people to see. That's what's in store for us. So then in this passage in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart, verse 16. Though outwardly we are wasting away, in other words, we do live life under the curse. Things are not yet as they one day will be. It's coming. It's the already but not yet. Yeah, we have a taste, the foretaste, the down payment of God's Spirit within us. His transforming work in our lives. But there is much yet to be realized that will be realized at the return of Christ and then the setting up of his eternal kingdom. We don't lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. God is doing a work of grace in our hearts through his word, through our fellow believers, through a dependence upon him. Lord, what shall we do today, even as we face difficulty and challenge and suffering? And then he says in verse 17, for our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So you have afflictions that you experience. They're very real. It's a realistic view of the Christian life. It's not everything is okay. It's not okay. We live in a world under the curse. But these afflictions are light compared to the eternal weight of glory. What is in store for us that we will experience for all eternity far outweighs. So it's a difference in weight, and it's also a difference in duration because they are light and momentary afflictions. They will pass. One day the time of afflictions will be completely behind us. And what we will have is an eternal weight of glory. And in the presence of Christ, we will be able to, in retrospect, look back and see the reality of the promise of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we'll be able to see in retrospect, God, you really did weave this together for my good. And sometimes I could see that in this life. I mean, we saw it in our family with the lawsuits and with all. It was a pretty dark time in our life. But we saw in quick order how God was reversing this and taking what men had intended for evil and using it for what God all along intended for good. We'll be able to see that to be true of all of our lives when we're in his presence. And then finally it says, the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, verse 18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So focus your eyes on that unseen world, like Elisha in 2 Kings 2 or 2 Kings 6, where he says, open your servant's eyes, and then the servant sees the warriors and the horses and the chariots. We need to open our eyes to that unseen world that actually is revealed to us in his word. The way that that connects to fathers is, to move to the second part of the question, really, if you think about what God has called us to as dads, fathers, do not exasperate your children. This is Ephesians 6:4. Do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And so what this means is don't frustrate your kids by kind of swooping in with all of these demands where you're not really involved in their lives except now they're in trouble. And then you descend from Mount Sinai or Mount Olympus, to choose your mountain, and you come down and you throw the lightning bolts and then you withdraw from their lives. That's not what it means to be a dad. That's going to exasperate your children. Instead, be engaged with your children. Be interested in their world. That's one of the things you see in the novel Courageous and the movie Courageous, is a man who is not paying attention to his teenage son. And then he starts doing something his teenage son loves to do, which is run, and the dad does not like to run at all. But just by running with his son, he's entering into his son's world. And now they have conversations, and now he's there with his son, and now he can correct his son in a context of positive affirmation in which he is bringing him up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And I think this is one of the keys for dads, to be there. And Tony didn't ask me to say this, certainly, but and if he would have, I wouldn't have said it. But Tony's a guy that's engaged in the lives of his sons. And you just see it. It doesn't mean everything is perfect. It doesn't mean Tony's perfect or the kids are perfect. What it means is that he has a relational context in which he can bring the positive training and instruction, and also the correction when the correction is needed.
Randy, talk to us a little bit about that eternal perspective, how to maintain it, and what happens when you don't have one, the myopia that sets in. Will you just share a little bit on that?
Well, I think if you don't, you know, on the positive end of things, having an eternal perspective means looking at life today in light of what God is doing behind the scenes and in light of what God's ultimate intention and purpose is. And so often we miss that. So often we just don't see that because our eyes are not trained to see the unseen. But faith is trusting God that He is at work. So one of the things that I do daily is seek to say to the Lord, help me to be sensitive to those divine appointments. The people that you bring my way today, often maybe in the form of unplanned interruptions, someone that I see, that I meet in a store, that I went into this line because there were more people over in that line, and so here I am, and I can say something to this person, and I carry around a little booklets, like I've got a little heaven booklet and a little booklet about God's goodness. I've written those, but you don't have to have written them. You can just have a booklet, you know, with you and just say, hey, here's something I just wanted to share with you, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. And so often with waiters and waitresses and people on the plane and in different situations, God, just help me to be sensitive to the reason I'm sitting next to this person on the plane. That affects your life dramatically. If you just think everything's random, everything's arbitrary, everything is meaningless and purposeless, then you're not going to regard it as a divine appointment. But if you believe that God is a God of sovereign grace and He is at work in the world around you, then you realize that this person is sitting next to you for a reason. And you have an opportunity with them. This next door neighbor is there for a reason. Acts 17 says God has appointed the times and the places that people shall live. It's not a coincidence. That person is there because he has a purpose for you in their lives.
My partner Bryce and I, we work with families and individuals with timelines. You know, we were in the investment community, and so we were looking out sometimes 5 and 10 years. And sometimes folks, we tell them, look, don't, you're missing it. If you're just thinking about the next 3 months or the next 6 months, you need to be looking with a longer-term perspective. Talk about having an eternal perspective and maybe some applications or ways to maintain that, a perspective, a way of understanding or keeping an eternal perspective.
One of the things I talk about in my books, and I think I saw maybe a bulletin insert. Do you have like a bookmark that talks about the dot and the line? I think I saw one there. But anyway, is that, you know, life here on this earth is a dot. It begins, it ends, it's short, okay? But from that dot extends a line that goes on for eternity, because eternal life doesn't begin after we die. It begins here and now when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we all live in the dot. You can't help that. You don't have any choice. We live in the dot, that brief period of time here in life on earth under the curse. But if you're wise, if you have an eternal perspective, you won't live for the dot. You live in it, but you won't live for it. You live for the line that will go on for all eternity in the presence of Christ. So that you look at your present life and what's going on, life here in the dot, in view of the line. And when you live for the line, then you live for the long term. You live for what's going to happen. So you ask yourself not just, how will the investment of my time and money pay off today, here and now, in the dot? No, how will it pay off in the line? Not just how will it pay off next year or 10 years from now or 30 years from now, but how will it pay off 30 million years from now in the presence of Christ?
And Randy, the visual that you gave me many years ago was this circle or dot represents our life of 60, 70, 80 years on earth. And then he said, now take a line and draw it up through the ceiling, past the clouds, past the sun and the stars, and that represents eternity. He said, how dumb would it be to live just for this little amount of time when you know what's coming? Mm. And Randy, another great illustration you used was for a person who was living during the times of the Civil War. Maybe you could share that with them.
Right. In my book, The Treasure Principle, Tony knows my material better than I do, so I'm grasping for this, but no, I think I know what he's talking about. But I talk about how if you were alive during the Civil War and you lived in the South, was anybody alive during the Civil War? No. And you lived in the South, you would have to be using Confederate currency because that was the currency of the South in those days. But suppose you knew for sure the North was going to win the war. What would you do with all that Confederate currency? Well, you'd have to still keep some of it to live, to buy food and all that. But would you store up huge quantities of it in chests? You know, just store it up if you knew that that Confederate currency was going to ultimately be worthless. And indeed, there were chests of Confederate currency stored up, and after the war was over, what was it worth? It was worth nothing. But what we do sometimes in this life is we just pile it up and pile it up, accumulate. We got all of these assets. We got all of these treasures. But what value are they going to be once we die? And yes, by all means, be generous in your will, designate to support your church, to support Christian ministries. But have the joy of giving while you're still alive. Because you don't have any choice about whether you're going to give it away when you die. It's not going to go with you. So, yeah, by all means, make wise choices with it. But the really most godly thing to do is take the assets he's entrusted to us now. Invest them in what's going to last for eternity so that it's not going to outlive its usefulness. And Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Not just because it's the righteous thing to do, because it's the smart thing to do. And don't lay them up on earth, not just because it's the unrighteous thing to do, but because it's the stupid thing to do. It doesn't make sense because it's not going to last.
Randy, literally the last two verses in the Old Testament, the very last passages, and God is very intentional in the way he put the scripture together, state that the Lord will turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And if not, he will come and he will strike the land with total destruction. Mm. Randy, how are our hearts turned back to our children? How does that happen? Give us a few pointers on how we can do that as men.
I think first and foremost, we turn our hearts toward God, who is our Heavenly Father. We engage ourselves in a relationship with him as his children. We think of the heart that he has toward us as our Father. And the Father, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And he sent him as a sacrifice. And Jesus, the second member of the triune God in the council chambers of eternity past, agrees to this and comes willingly, lovingly to be our Savior. Now, God commended his love unto us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we enter into that father-child relationship with God. And then we say, God, as men, we say, God, help me to be the father to my children that you have been to me. Impossible task, yet one God calls us to so that our children can look at us and see the love and grace of a heavenly father, so that they can, that to them, father is a good word. And this passage in Malachi 4:6, I mean, think about this, the last verse of the Old Testament. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. I will strike the land with a curse. And in the original, it's the turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, okay, and the children to their fathers. Notice the order. First, the hearts of fathers are turned to their children, then the hearts of children are turned to their fathers. Dads, we can't put it upon our kids to turn their hearts toward us. We have to turn our hearts toward them. God, God, we love God because he first loved us. Mm. That would be the essence of that.
Yes.
Not, it isn't that we started loving God and God said, well, I see some love coming from my potential children, so I guess I'll love them back. No, he demonstrated his love toward us. Fathers are to demonstrate their love and attention and affection to their children. And when they do that, then God will move the hearts of the children toward their fathers. And if we don't live that way, life is going to be under a curse. Mm.
Randy, in the closing scene of Courageous, Adam Mitchell, a sheriff's deputy, discovers that he's failed to grasp the importance of his role as a dad. After he and his friends commit together to become strong leaders in their homes, they verbally sign and together physically sign a resolution for men in front of their families, and they frame it on the walls. Adam's then invited in his church to share with 1,000 people. As I saw that movie last weekend and read the book just a few weeks back, my heart burned with that same message. And I pray that that message will resonate with the men in our church this morning. I personally have taken on a renewed commitment to my children and to my family. I've tailored a few of the lines from his talk as we close here, but the sentence, the applications and the truths, they fit my own life. They're paraphrased a bit, but for the most part, this is how the movie closes. It's my story, and I believe for many of you men, it's your story too. No, I didn't write it. The Kendricks did, but it's a great depiction of what I want my life to be. As a former youth pastor, teacher, coach, businessman, volunteer, prison fellowship activist, in all those capacities, as well as a leader in the church and in the business world and in my community here in Grosse Pointe and Detroit, I've seen firsthand the deep hurt and devastation that fatherlessness brings on a child's life. Our prisons are full of men and women who have lived recklessly after being abandoned by their fathers, wounded by the men who should have loved them the most. Many of these children now follow this same pattern of irresponsibility that their fathers did. While so many mothers have sacrificed to help their children survive, they were never intended to carry the weight alone. We thank God for them. But research is proving that a child also desperately needs a daddy. There's no way around this fact. As you may or may not know, I have 4 sons, one who is in his junior year of college at Wheaton and another who is about to head out to college in the coming 12 months. Their departures, other events, the book, and the movie Courageous have really caused me to realize that not only have I not taken full advantage of the priceless time that I have had with them, but I truly did not understand just how crucial that time was in their development. As my heart aches for my son living in Illinois now, I am now asking God to show me through his word and through prayer and through others how to be the father that I need to be. I now believe that God desires for every father to courageously step up and do whatever it takes to be involved in the lives of their children. But more than that, more than just being there or providing for them, He's to walk with them through their young lives and to be a visual representation of the character of God, their Father in heaven. A father should love his children and seek to win their hearts. He should protect them. He should discipline them and teach them about God. He should model how to walk with integrity and treat others with respect, and should call out his children to become responsible men and women who live their lives for what matters in eternity. Some men will hear this and they'll mock it or they'll ignore it. But I tell you that as a father, you are accountable to God. You are accountable to God for the position of influence he has given you. You can't fall asleep at the wheel only to wake up one day and realize that your job, your hobbies, they have no eternal value. The golf course, the bowling alley, the bar, nothing at all. But the souls of your children, they do. Some men will hear this and agree with it, but have no resolve to live it out. Instead, they will live for themselves and waste the opportunity to live a godly legacy for the next generation. But there are some men who, regardless of the mistakes we've made in the past, regardless of what our fathers did not do for us, will give the strength of our arms and the rest of our days to loving God with all that we are and to teach our children to do the same. And whenever possible, to love and mentor others who have no father in their lives, but who desperately need help and direction. And we are inviting any man who's here today, any man whose heart is willing and courageous, to join us, Randy, in this resolution. In my home, the decision has already been made. You don't have to ask who will guide my family, because by God's grace, I will. You don't have to ask who will teach my son to follow Christ, because I will. Who will accept the responsibility of providing and protecting for my family? I will. Who will ask God to break the chain? To break the chain of destructive patterns in my family's history? I will. Who will pray for and bless my children to boldly pursue whatever God calls them to do? I am their father, and I will. I accept this responsibility, and it is my privilege to embrace it. I want the favor of God. I want his blessing on my home, and any good man does. So where are you, men of courage? Where are you, fathers who fear the Lord? It's time to rise up and answer the call that God has given to you and to say, I will, I will, I will. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the Kendricks. Thank you for bringing Randy to us. Thank you for the godly men in this church. Lord, I just want to pray right now that our hearts will be softened, that our hearts will be molded, our hearts will be shaped, that you would turn the hearts of our children back to us, and certainly that you would turn our hearts back to our children. I want to pray for the men in our church right now that want to stand with me. If they would get out of their seats right now and stand before you, a holy God, if they would stand and make a commitment, Lord, to turn their heart back to their child, that they would soften their hearts and that their children's hearts would be softened to them. And it may take a while. Father, I pray that they would stand up right now, that you would see them, that you would impart your Holy Spirit on them, that you would imbue your Holy Spirit, that you would give them divine understanding, that your Holy Spirit would bless them, that your Holy Spirit would fill them, that your Holy Spirit would direct them, that we could, with your help and by your grace, that we could be the leaders that you intended us to be, and that this would be the beginning in this church, in this town, in this community of life change. Change our families. Lord, change our hearts. Fathers, Lord, change us. Change us. Give us a selflessness that comes through your Holy Spirit. Fill us now. Empower us. Lord, in just a second, we're going to ask some of the men that need prayer afterwards to come down, that some of our leaders would come forward. I'm asking right now that our elders and our leaders, some of our men in the church, would come forward and stand here in front. There are men that need prayer, men that need prayer for leadership. Father, we're asking that you would guide us, that those men would come forward as we finish, as Brian calls us down here. Jesus, fill these men. Look at their hearts. See where they stand. Let them draw the line in the sand today. Make this their day. This day where your book becomes their guidebook. Where your book is their North Star. Where their children's hearts begin to soften. Because, Lord, they're drawn to you. Make us soft and pliable in your heart. Father, bless us as we close here. Brian, if you'd come forward. Jesus, help us. We want to pray that men would come forward this morning and receive prayer, that you would bless our time, and that this would not be the end of the sermon. This would be the beginning of a journey. Bless these men. Lead us and guide us. Holy Spirit, thank you. Father, we thank you. Jesus, be with us this morning. In Christ's name, we ask this. And all God's people said, amen.